Okay, if you'll take your Bibles, please. The book of Acts. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 17. Paul is journeying back to Jerusalem. It's going to lead to imprisonment and many harrowing things. And he's been warned by others who have prophesied that he shall be bound and so forth. And people tried to stop him. But the prophecy that God was going to do things with Paul in such a way, Paul didn't take that as a don't go there. He says that, I'm just getting myself braced up. As a matter of fact, he told his friends, what mean you to weep and break my heart? I'm not willing. I'm willing not only to be bound and be imprisoned, but to die for the name of Jesus Christ. And so as he's journeying back, he has a sense of destiny about what he's doing. And we all might well do that every day, even if we don't have prophecies that tell us the future. But he called for the Ephesian elders. And we're going to start there in verse 17 of Acts chapter 20. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day that you came into Asia, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Therefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. May God bless these words to us. Now, in the New Testament, there's a special Greek word that is translated church. And this word church is really an English anglicized thing. This came from an Anglo-Saxon word that meant, it was kirk, and it meant a house. And that's not what the Greek word implies about a house. What it is, it's a word that refers to a group that is called out from a larger group of people. It is an assembly that is called together to do business. The Greek people used the word to describe the city elders that would meet to do business. God is calling out people from the world to believe and to follow His Son, Jesus Christ. There are many people being called around the world. That is why there is and should be many churches around the world. Not just one monolithic thing. One day, Christ will gather all true believers and assemble them as one big, glorious church. And we see evidence of that in John chapter 10, where he says, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also shall I bring. There shall be one fold and one shepherd." He's talking about the Gentiles. They just didn't understand it at the moment. In Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her with the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle." We aren't the glorious church yet without spot or wrinkle, but we're on the way. Jesus will see to it. Now, business assemblies need to assemble and do their business. That wasn't a hard statement, was it? Do I need to repeat that? We are not making comments this morning on the many denominations and their differences. You see, there's a thing called Christendom. It's like a kingdom of religion. I like to use the word churchianity. And I would refer to the realm of religious activity and of organizations that call themselves Christian. Just like Paul said in Romans, all is not Israel that's called Israel. All is not Christian that's called Christian. Consequently, there's confusion. And there's also loopholes and excuses people make. But we'll get to that later. This realm of Christendom, this churchianity, contains many false ideas and practices. So, to keep it simple for this morning's purposes, I just want to say that the true churches of Christ are known to Christ. The true assemblies that really are His, He knows them, and they know Him. Now, these churches, you know, they're traceable to the teachings of the New Testament. They truly honor Christ as their head, and His gospel truth as their standard of operation. Now, there can and will be problems and errors in any of them. And for just one example, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 3, you've got just seven churches mentioned there. All but one has a rebuke. But there is nevertheless, in this life, to be found a perfect, spotless church, and people who search for that always have a reason to say, well, there's no church good enough. And we could read 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think, and get another load of how that the church, the true churches of the Lord, are needy people. They're a work in progress. Many times, Christ must work with individual members, that is, within a church, to start a reviving work in that church. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock" was not an invitation for someone out in the world who doesn't know Christ to open up their heart and let him in. Rather, actually, in Acts, Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, is a better idea. But Revelation 3:20 is about a church. "I stand at the door of an assembly." And the church, again, is not a building, but it is pictured as one, as a house of God or as a temple. And we are living stones making that up. But here he is knocking at that door, and he says, "If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and sup with him and he with me." You know, I just have to keep saying revival. I'm not waiting for anybody else to do anything. Revival starts with me. Now, years ago, I had a disgruntled church member, and it's good to have another church from somewhere else, and you don't have to guess who it was. But I had somebody come up to me, and they said, "Where does the revival begin?" And I said, "It begins with me." He says, "That's right, so get with it." I felt he missed the point. He and I both needed to say that, pointing to ourselves. You know, like when Paul says that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief, I don't say of whom Paul is chief. I keep that I. Okay. This study cannot deal with all the attributes and characteristics of a biblical church. We've got to focus on one thing this morning. What does the church mean to you? What does it mean to me? Last week was, what does the gospel mean to you? You know, is it just a doctrine? Is it just give our spin, you know, that we try to get people to believe us and become Christians, say a prayer, or join a church? Or is the gospel a continual life-giving force in your life that's constantly directing you? Okay, well, today, what does the church mean to you? Let's think about a few facts here. God gave his precious blood. God gave his precious blood to purchase this working relationship called church. I want you to understand, many people have blown this up to just the relationship of all believers all over the world at any given time. We definitely have a relationship with all believers. And just like when you think of the body of Christ, look at, you know, if you want to look at my body, you can't see it all. This pulpit is blocking some of it. I didn't want to get one of those see-through pulpits. This up here is enough. But there is a whole body there. And the Lord God can see his body, the church. He can see the church all at once because he's not hindered by time. We only see parts of it. But one day he will gather together, come up hither, and it'll all be assembled. Assemblies need to assemble. And since we can't all assemble as a universal church right now, Jesus has to call that meeting to order. We need to understand the assembling of ourselves together as the local church. And sometimes you have the word church, and it's used in an abstract way. If I said the automobile is a wonderful means of transportation, I didn't tell you which one. I didn't argue Ford or Chevy or Dodge or Toyota or Honda. No, but that's an abstract use of it as a thing. And sometimes that's what's happening with the word church. It's any church, any of his churches. So what Paul said in Acts 20, in verse 28, God gave his blood to purchase the church. You may get conflicted and say, wait a minute, God doesn't have a body. You know, God wouldn't have blood. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But we're talking about how Paul was so confident and so ingrained with the unity of the Father and the Son. He spoke of them as one. It was God giving his blood when he gave his Son's precious blood. That's not hard to really figure out, unless you really have a problem with the Trinity. And then you might have a problem. But it's moments like this that Scriptures give us wonderful implications that God is a united one. Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Well, you can read 1 Peter 1:18 through 21 to get the other way of describing that. But what I want us to focus on for just a moment is it costs the blood of the Son of God, not just to pay for your sins, not just to secure you a home in heaven, but for you to have the privilege and the responsibility of assembling in a local church and doing God's work as his business assembly. This is a blood-bought privilege and responsibility. The second thing is that the Son of God, who was crucified and rose again, he has committed himself to the future welfare of the churches as well as the glorious future church. You know, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when I think of the one that he calls up that's glorious and universal and we're all gathered together, that's right. The gates of hell did not prevail against it. The more Satan tried to crush the work of the gospel, the more it was like putting water on a grease fire, and they went everywhere preaching the word. The more Paul persecuted, he was Saul at the time, but the more he persecuted, the more they were scattered everywhere, and the gospel just kept spreading. Okay, so we also have the promise in the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20, when Jesus says, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go and make disciples from all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you, always, even to the end of the age." Okay, the end of the age, which means he is absolutely committed to seeing us through as churches, as well as the church, which is the final result. Okay, Romans 8 tells us that Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. He is attentive. He is mediating as a great high priest, shepherding us as our great shepherd, our good shepherd, our chief shepherd. Yes, he is invested in this. He gave his blood for it. He's giving his full eternal attention to it. We're not out of his sight. We're not out of his mind. We're not out of his heart. Constantly, he is attentive. Okay. You can check out something there in Revelation, among other things. Seven churches are mentioned, but in all seven cases, and you can check the references, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So the plural of the word churches is used a lot, and that's going to be important to us. We look at our third point here. God is glorified on earth through the ministry of the churches on earth. Now, Ephesians 3:20, I haven't quoted that in a while, so I don't want to mess it up. So let me read here. Ephesians 3, verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us," verse 21, "unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Okay, all ages. This use of the word church here isn't talking about the glorious final church. It's talking about in all ages. The ones of which Jesus says, "I'm with you to the end of the age." Yes, we are here. Each church should glorify God through Jesus Christ. That's our job. That's the mindset we need to have here. Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount, "A city set on a hill cannot be hid." Now you think about a city on a hill, there isn't just one giant light. Many lights from a distance makes a great light. Set on a hill, that's a picture of the church. We all are light of the world. We all have light. Put them together, we have a much greater light. We can't hide it. We shouldn't hide it. No. Hide it under a bushel? No. Let it shine. Okay, Philippians 2:14, Paul talks about do all things without murmuring, disputing. You know, we're to be innocent and harmless, and we're shining forth as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Something we do corporately is more powerful than what we do as individuals. And the fourth point here is, if it is God's intended purpose to save others through the work of Christ's followers, who should be operating in and with an assembly, a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, boy, oh boy, I love every verse I put here, and I'm just going to share a few of them. The one I'm using to first get your attention is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. "For this cause also thank we God, without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectively, powerfully works also in you that believe. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." Okay, so they didn't have television, radio, internet. You know, they didn't. There's a lot of things they didn't have, but they were always made aware that there is a network of churches in this world. I like to refer to it as the kingdom of Christ. And each church is like a citadel, a fortified city, like a spiritual castle, and there's a stronghold there for the Lord. And people come to repair, people come there to get armed, people come there to organize and unite and serve and fight the battles of the Lord. And this awareness of other churches was very strong. So if you either get your concordance or get your search engines and type in churches, plural, and just feast yourself on how much people were aware. We're not the only ones. It's not just us here surviving. It's us part of a greater network that is here on earth to do the Lord's work, to promote His kingdom, to promote the gospel, to bring people to Christ, and to storm the gates of hell. You understand gates are not an offensive weapon? You know, the devil doesn't come out with a gate and try to swat you like a fly. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you means as we storm His kingdom, He can't withstand us. Now, He sure can work outside the churches. He has done some dastardly things, and He's done some pretty awful things within churches too. We don't want to give Him too much credit, but quite frankly, He has meddled. But will He prevail? No, He won't. Jesus Himself will make sure of that. And so, just a few places I'll touch here. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Get the sense that we are being told, either directly or indirectly, we're being told that Christians, when they get saved, need to be involved with a local church. So, Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 41. I'm skipping all the great gospel message, but it says in verse 41 of Acts 2, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." This rather matches Matthew 28, our Great Commission pattern of doing things. You make disciples, cause them to become believers through the gospel of Christ. You baptize them. They are now identified with Christ publicly, and now they're needing to be taught and prepared to be workers for the Lord, soldiers for the Lord, many connotations we could use there. It says in verse 42, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." And you might want to know, or you might not want to know, in prayers, actually there's a definite article there, in the prayers, which I believe they were worshiping with psalms. That was the hymn book. That was the prayer book. The Psalms. So that was the kind of activity that they got busy doing and would do steadily and regularly. It says, "Fear came upon every soul," in verse 43, "and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." Now, let me get something straight, because I don't think any of you are in danger of this, but sometimes people think that a church needs to be a commune. And they have to literally, you know, sell all they have and all live on a big farm or something and all, you know, have different tasks. And I know groups that the elders actually discipline all the children of all the families. And, you know, it can get very whacked out, going extreme. Why were they doing this? And you can look again in Acts chapter 6. They had all kinds of collections and were bringing things to the apostles' feet and distributing to everybody. You got to remember Pentecost. Thousands and thousands of Jews had come to worship in the Feast of Pentecost, and they did not expect this transformation from the gospel. They became followers of Jesus, and they weren't about to leave. They way stayed longer than what they had planned to. Their resources ran out, but they want to be plugged into what the apostles are saying. Eventually, many of them are going to go back home, but they got to go back home prepared, their armor on. They got to understand things. And fortify what's just happened. So guess what? There was a need for hospitality. And the Jerusalem saints were saying, "Oh my, look here, there's a need. Hey, we got some bedrooms. Hey, here, I've got this extra place you can stay in. You know, blah, blah, blah. And so they were looking how to disperse and take care of the needs. It was a temporary thing. And they might never quit doing it except persecution, water on the grass fire, sent them all over the place, and they got to preaching the word. And now the apostles are saying, oh, look, here's an assembly. There's an assembly. And they went and helped more to establish those churches. That's always the plan. The church in Jerusalem would become the churches throughout Judea, the churches in Galatia, the churches, you know, in around Greece and so forth. That's what it's all about. So the Lord added to the church daily, we're told in verse 47, such as should be saved. You're not saved by the church, but the church is a vessel that God uses for salvation and disciple making and evangelism and missions and all of that. And so being added to the church, that's where you don't need to create some thing of your own. Something's been already created. Jesus was establishing it in the Gospels. He was building his church by training those disciples. And then he says, wait until you be endued with power. Okay, that's where we left off last week. Waiting on the Lord for the power, for the direction, for the window opening that God opened, which he did. And these are the results, and it turns into a multiplication of many churches. You'll notice in chapter 4, verse 23, because they're preaching, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders, are getting agitated, getting envious, getting worried. You know, it was easy a few weeks ago to say, this man be upon, his blood be upon us and upon our children. We have no king but Caesar. That was easy then. Now, they're saying, he rose from the dead and they're doing miracles. They're going to bring this man's blood upon us. And all of a sudden, they're scared of the idea. They're not so brave anymore. So they do a cowardly thing. They grab a couple people. They bring them in. They threaten them. They shake them up. And then say, you know what? They're so popular. We better not rough them up too much here. We can't really officially punish them. We can't imprison them or kill them. So we're just going to look real mean at them and tell them, don't you do that anymore or else. And they came back. And you know what? The first thing they did is they went back to their church. Now, there's a different word here, but if you would read on into chapter 6, by the time you're done, you'll know this is the church in Jerusalem. But it says in Acts 4, verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants, and with all boldness, that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said they any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. We'll stop there. But what a description of what a church ought to be. One heart, one soul. Oh, some of our people have been roughed up. Call the police. No, wait a minute. Oh, call our congressman. We don't have a congressman. Oh, I know. Let's pray. Let's go to God about this. And I won't attempt to try to imagine what the shaking of that place was, but in those early times, God gave lots of very strong outward fortifications and affirmations to them. And we've got to learn from that. And I'm not going to sit here till this place building starts shaking before I do something. We got to believe that the Lord's hearing us just as He did them. But what's really powerful to me, more than shaking of a place, is that they were of one heart, they were of one soul, and with great effectiveness, great power, the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because anybody listening to the apostles could look over their shoulders and see a church that was filled with great grace. This great grace. Not to be taken for granted if you have a body of believers that share the same vision, the same passion, the same love, the same truth. And even if we disagree on points, we still share the big truth. It's bigger than all of us. It's the reason we hold together. It's the reason we defy the world and their threatenings. So, chapter 9, verse 31. Chapter 9 of Acts, verse 31. It says here, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the company and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied." See the awareness of churches. Not just hoping everybody out there is okay. No, we have sent messengers back and forth, and we know the churches are getting rest right now, and they're building up, and now they're starting to multiply. It's great to see believers multiply, but it's even greater when you see those believers multiplying churches. More strongholds, more places where people can be as family, as fellow servants, fellow workers, fellow soldiers together. Well, there's lots and lots and lots more of this. And I'm determined not to make this a 3-week message. And you have the option to look up more of these things. But the fact is, God is using His churches. And they're here to be the pillar and ground of the truth. They're here to be the foundation from which the truth as it is in Jesus is held firm, lifted up, and distributed, dispensed to others. I'll let you search those if you will. But now it's time for the questions. Like last week, ask yourself questions. I don't have to hear these answers. If Christ's blood purchased our right to be a part of one of His churches, have we treated this as a serious privilege with responsibilities, or have we made excuses to treat it lightly as an option? If Christ has committed Himself to the care of His churches and to the work of His churches until the end of the age, do we share any commitment to Christ for these same things? If God desires, deserves, and expects to be glorified by His churches, are we sharing any of the responsibility to fulfill God's will? If God has chosen the local church to be His base of operation in any given location, are we doing business God's way, or are we freelancing? So, we can easily get tempted to look at the human failure in religious organizations throughout history and in our times. And you'll hear things such as, they're all hypocrites. Well, they're in the right place. You know, be like saying, I'm not going to that hospital, it's full of sick people. Well, if you're sick, that's where you need to be. We excuse ourselves by deeming the churches or organizations to be unworthy and unscriptural. So we got our out clause. Now, the fact is, God already warned us that there will be counterfeit gospels, counterfeit ministers, counterfeit churches. And at this point, it gets personal for me. Because I was an idealistic teenager, and I watched my heartbroken father and mother who kept serving in churches that were going downhill. they still had the light of the gospel, but the churches that my dad worked in were losing it at an awful rate. And I saw his grief and his agony, and I wanted nothing to do with it. And I made the conclusion, they're all like this. They've all turned aside. They're all, no, not one. None of them's any good. Now, there's one thing my parents did. They impressed upon me that the Bible is the Word of God. And in that vein, I started reading my New Testament. And I saw Jesus had a problem with religion, and it made me like him more. But he didn't run off to the wilderness except once in a while just to rest, and then he'd come back. He was always up to his elbows in sinners. He was always shining light in dark places. And eventually, as I read the Gospels, it's like he turned to me and says, "What about you, Buster? You can point out everybody else's inconsistencies. What about yours? What are you going to do about it?" And then there came 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try or test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So all of a sudden I realized I did not just inform God that there are bad churches and bad teachers and bad things. He knows that. He foretold it. He's fully aware of it. So I don't have this sudden trump card I can pull out and say, "Ah, look, Lord, you want me to be a part of a church? There are no good churches, see?" And oh boy, now he's saying there are bad ones out there, but you need to test them because there's good ones too. There's ones that the Lord has preserved and kept. He's working with them. They're not perfect, but he's working with them, and they're working with him. You now have to go put it to the test. Oh, no, that's work. I had a great idea of just going up into the mountains and just camping, me and God. The problem is, when I'm looking for him up there in the mountains, he's down with his people. So I can't be as close to him as I thought. Okay, verse 2 says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now, I'm not going to give you the whole explanation like a commentary would about what that verse means. I'm going to tell you what it meant to me at the time, and I think it's a proper application. Any church could pull out of their file cabinet some dusty old document that says Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, there are churches that don't really believe that anymore. But the old confessions of faith, the incarnation of Christ, these were cardinal doctrines. So it's there, locked up safely in a file cabinet, and it ain't going to get lost because it ain't going to get out of that file cabinet. But what I took to heart is that there's some churches make it their point to deliberately, regularly, effectively, powerfully, intentionally declare Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man, to declare his incarnation, to declare the gospel truth, to make him real to us. And that's what happened. I went looking for a church that talked about Jesus like he's real. And I found one, and I found particularly a youth pastor. And he was on fire, and he lit me on fire as Jesus became a real person to me. That's what I needed. That's what I had to search and do. Finds people who deliberately want to talk about Jesus and not about their curtains, not about their programs and plans, and not about how nice their choir is or whatever else they talk about. And it says every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. They don't take the time to actually make the important things important. Oh, if you ask, I suppose they'll have to tell you. But the fact is, this is what is on their mind. It's not a part of their agenda. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now there's a distinction to be known here in verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. See, that was my job through Jesus, through personally seeking Jesus. I needed to overcome this awful, awful pile of churchianity, this awful pile of religion. I had to get over that. You are of God, little children. You've overcome them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I needed Jesus to be living in me. I needed to be personally accountable to him, and then I could see clear to find other people that are like that. If I wasn't one myself, how would I be able to tell who they are? They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. Boy, did that mean something to me. I'd go to church, and I'd sit there, and before I fell asleep, the minister's talking about America's involvement in Vietnam, and he's talking about something else that he read in the newspaper, and Jesus said this about that, and it was kind of a blend of news and commentary. Boring. Irrelevant to me. They talk about the world, and their ears go up. They listen to that. Do they talk about Jesus? Well, not as many. We'll listen to that, I guess. At least, not right now. We are of God, verse 6 says. He that knows God hears us. Who's us? Well, John's an apostle. And I think what he's really saying is, if you're of God, you're paying attention to what the New Testament says. You're using the New Testament, the truth as it is in Jesus, to interpret the Old Testament so that you see a unified record that God gave his son. It's throughout the entire Bible. All of a sudden, the entire Bible is a meaningful book about Jesus. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5, that he has given you the word of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. I got a brand new Bible the day I believed. Ironically, it looked just like the one I had a moment before. But now it's a book about how people who are enemies of God can become friends. And I want to be the friend of God. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, we can spend some time out in the woods if you want, but we're going to be back working with sinners. And we're going to do what we can about this problem called religion messing up the church. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God hears not us. And I've seen it over and over. I hope it's not true of anyone here. But, oh, when's he going to get done talking about this salvation stuff? Oh, when's he going to get over this Jesus stuff? Come on, let's have some exciting doctrines. Let's do some things. You know, put on a play or something. Or, you know, this is boring. I still hold to that old hymn. I love to tell the story to those that know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The litmus test of Jesus and his gospel. Well, despite the failure of man and the interference of Satan, when we remember and consider the church as something that is ordained of God, purchased by God, we then must fulfill the obligation that we see in such scriptures as Hebrews 10:25, when it says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. If you look earlier there, Hebrews 10:23-25, let us draw near in full assurance. Let us provoke one another to love and good works. Let us. Some call it the Christian salad. Here's your lettuce. Okay? And we don't want to toss anybody either, but we have here over and over the obligation to work this out, to test the spirits, to examine what's being taught, to examine what's being lived out, to correct ourselves. Provoke is a word sounds kind of nasty to us, but to provoke unto love and good works is a gentle prod. We got the word exhort. It means to call people to come alongside you and join you. It means we're looking out for each other. We're not here judging to condemn each other. We're looking at each other to discern and help each other and even benefit from good examples of each other. But we got to spend time to do that. And in every generation, culture and other things going on means we have to think about how can the same thing be done in an effective way today. So yeah, we can have changes in some of our methodology as long as it's within the guidelines of the truth. The Holy Spirit-blessed truth that God will bless. God's work done God's way will have God's results. And that's what we want. Well, 1 John 4 goes on to say over and over and over, love one another. Love one another. Dwell in his love. And you can't love one another if you're not in eyesight of each other. We got to have time together. So it means we should assemble. What does the church mean to you? What does the church mean to me? Is this where we fulfill the will of God? Is this where we glorify God? Is this where we become a lighthouse, a city set on a hill, and light for others to not come and join us primarily, but to join Christ, and we together follow Him and serve Him? Okay, just one more thing on this page, chapter 5 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves Him that begot, which is God, loves Him also that is begotten of Him. Now that can imply Jesus Christ as Son, but I think it also implies all the people that are born again. We have a special love and affinity for them. They may not all be a part of our church, I get that, but this love life between believers. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or burdensome. We find joy in serving the Lord. You know, that old expression, maybe some of you don't remember anymore, but some wonderful cause, a little boy comes out and says, "Give till it hurts." And I've always said, that's not good enough for God. You got to get past the hurt. You got to give till it feels good again. Because there's a joy. And I'm not just talking about money, you know. Paul commended the people in Corinth. They first gave themselves to the Lord. That's where giving of all kinds needs to see its roots. Are you given to the Lord? Have you presented yourself to Him in the presence of His people? Sounds like I'm talking about Psalm 100 or something. For whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, which means we overcome all the excuses. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Has the belief that Jesus is the Son of God transformed you? Is it still transforming you? Is it guiding you, pulling you on, keeping you between ditches? That's just not a one-time sign-on. It's an everyday thing. Am I believing Jesus today? Not just believing about Him. Do I believe Him? Walking in the light of His Word. Now, this other thing I called an addendum, which means I'm not going to preach on it, but I couldn't not present it. It's homework, if you will. It's the expression, one another. In different translations and in different verses, you have the expression of how we should treat one another, treat each other, or how to behave among yourselves. It's a lot of references. And basically, it's telling us things like love one another, prefer one another, honor one another, serve one another in love. There's a lot of different things here, even to the matter of what the washing of feet meant. Are we available? Are our lives laid down for the brethren? Are we available? So, as worshipers of God in spirit and in truth, we want to combine passion for God with compassion to our fellow man, and especially the household of faith. And for sure, where you need to get started, when they say charity begins at home, this thing about the household of God, your church home. Do you have one? Are you committed to it? What does the Lord's church mean to you? I don't mean the spurious churches and the awful things that have been done throughout church history. What does the Lord's church mean to you? What does it mean to me? This is a question. Doesn't get answered all at once. It's something we need to answer every day we live. Ray Comfort made an interesting little gospel presentation on a DVD. I can't remember the title of it right now. If you want to know, I got a copy. I can certainly get to you. But they picture someone in an airliner and it's going down. The engines are burning and it's going down. And in the seats, There's a picture of the Mona Lisa. There's a big satchel full of $100 bills, $1,000 bills. Keys to a Porsche or a Lamborghini Diablo. Yeah, and there's all these fine things, perhaps titles to houses and businesses. And as the plane's going down, would you like this? Would you like this? Would you like this? And finally he said, oh, what about this? And he holds up a parachute. Okay? Now all of a sudden that parachute is worth more than all of this. Because none of that's going to mean a thing to you in just a moment when this plane goes down and you die in that crash. You know, I want you to think, Jesus isn't just an escape from this world. He is the safe landing to a world you can have forever and ever. And all these other things, like we sang, the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Jesus is far more than just a parachute, but there is some perspective there. In the end, will you be contemplating, man, I sure made lots of money, or I sure had lots of things, or sure got to travel. Man, I did my bucket list twice. I never thought a bucket list was really going to be the satisfaction. But knowing Jesus and making Him known, fulfilling His will, letting Him live His life through me, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And may you see the expression of all that's done for Christ keeps in context His assembly of believers. And if you go to a place where they don't have one, well, maybe we can, by God's grace, start one. Because everybody needs home base. We have that because Jesus gave His life. He shed His blood for it. Let's treat it with that respect. Father, there's no more I can say right now. I've delivered my soul as best I can. May You keep speaking to us through this message, through these scriptures, through the ones that we didn't even talk about, Lord. May they speak. May You build up Your church. May You add to it. Help us to be faithful with anyone You give us, Lord, that we properly guide them and groom them and build them up in the faith. And that Your churches will be found faithful, Lord, when You come. Jesus asked, when He returns to earth, will He find faith? And may He find churches that are still faithful, even if they're having to work underground, even if they're having to do things much differently than they've done before. If we are full of faith and full of the truth, we can be the pillar and ground of that truth, be that lighthouse. Please, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, this is the crucial question. Not join the church, but join Christ. May You give faith for that too. In Jesus' name, amen.